Good morning, everyone. Historically, here at Stonebrook, for many years in the month of January, we have a sermon or two, or sometimes three, on the topic on topics related to money, as Ben indicated a few minutes ago. Whether it's giving or stewardship or worry, anxiety, like Matthew chapter 6 talks a lot about, seeking God's kingdom first, making that the highest priority. We talked about faith and generosity and many other topics related to money. And this year, the way our calendar, our sermon calendar laid out, the best fit was just one week on this important topic that Jesus and really the rest of the New Testament spend so much time talking about. And even if we're unfamiliar with how much the Bible talks about money, we talk about it all the time in our own personal lives, don't we? We talk with our spouses, our friends about saving, earning, giving, buying, maintaining, losing, going into debt, all kinds of topics, and we fret, we worry about it, or we completely ignore it because we don't want to deal with it. Some of us are spenders, some of us are savers, some of us are nerds who love spreadsheets. Others of us want to be free from any restraints like this nasty six-letter word called budget. Yes, you know that one. And if we're married, we might even find ourselves in conflict in this area. Very common. Or maybe we remember our parents being frequently in conflict on this topic. So it's an important one. And it's a very deeply spiritual topic we'll see this morning. You can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, in addition to Jesus, the Apostle Paul said quite a bit about this topic. And this morning, in this passage in 1 Timothy 6, that's near the end of the New Testament, if you're finding your way after Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then you find the T's, Thessalonians, and then Timothy. This morning, our passage is going to zoom in on this topic of generosity and our view towards money, particularly as it fits underneath this umbrella that Paul calls godliness, which is a broad term, but we'll get into this. He speaks of it four times in our passage this morning. Let's read 1 Timothy 6. We'll start in verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. We'll pause here. We begin with a topic that's so common in the New Testament, even the Gospels as well as the Epistles, false teachers. We see this in almost every book of the New Testament. False teachers essentially speak things that are untrue, obviously they're false, but untrue particularly about who Jesus is and what he has done. Things about God, about mankind, about eternal life. Things that are so untrue that they mislead people, they turn people away from the living and the true God, and ultimately away from what leads to eternal life. And so the stakes are very high when it comes to false teachers. And so Paul gets specific about the problem here. They teach what's contrary to the very words of Jesus, and they teach what is against godliness. And that's the key word this morning here, is the word godliness. It's a significant theme in Paul's letter. He uses it, I think, 7 or 8 times in the letter, just four times just here in this passage. Godliness, you might just say, means a devoutness towards God, or the old religious word that we don't use very often today is piety. In fact, we use that word, at least in American culture, sometimes we use it very negatively, like someone who's a hypocrite, and we say, oh, he's so pious. But actually, it's a beautiful term. And here's the definition you can walk away with. Godliness is a deep devotion to God in heart, mind, and deed. There's a devotion, there's a reality there, and not just in what we're thinking or inside, but it is reflected in what we do, how we live. It's not mere words. Sometimes we can just have the right words, but there's no outward actual display of our faith. Or it could be the reverse. We display religious activity, but we're empty on the inside. in our relationship with the Lord. And so godliness is an increasingly rich walk with God that affects everything we do, our entire being. I love this word. It's a great description of the Christian life. But when we examine the fruit of these false teachers, we see ungodliness. They're lacking in these things. In verse 4, it says Paul says they're conceited and they understand nothing. They might seem to have great knowledge, all this great philosophy. They might be great orators. On the external, they seem like, wow, they're impressive. But they're way too interested in stirring up arguments and fighting over words, and the fruit of their lives is envy, strife, quarreling, and more. They understand nothing, Paul says. Basically, they're spiritually stupid. They're like brute beasts. Verse 5 says their minds are depraved, they're corrupted. And then he caps it all off with this. He says their goal, their main goal is all about money. It's about gain, financial gain. They want to get rich from, well, back in those days, they didn't publish books, but if they did today, they'd have their TV programs, they'd be publishing books because they want to get rich from their viewpoints and their so-called godliness. Wealth is of greater interest than truth. A lust for more and more is the higher motivation rather than this deep, rich devotion to the living God. Now, back in chapter 5, if we flip back a page in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about, he's quite clear that a worker of the true gospel, not the false gospel, but a worker of the true gospel deserves a wage. He uses terms like, he says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, the ox being going around in circle and grinding out the grain. Don't starve the ox. He's providing food for you. In other words, don't starve the worker. So back in chapter 5, he's talking about a normal wage for someone who's serving in the true gospel. That's important too, to provide a food on their table and a roof over their head. But now here in chapter 6, he's talking about something much different. He's talking about people who just really want to get rich. They're not, plus they have the false message, which is extremely destructive. They're not godly at all. And so we're beginning to see here, as we see elsewhere in the scripture, that our view towards money is far, far deeper than just an intellectual understanding. It includes that. There are things we need to know, but it's far richer than that. Even if we had a PhD in economics or accounting, that doesn't ensure that we will respond to money and possessions with a heavenly mindset. God's word is clear. Our handling of money is a deeply spiritual activity. And if you remember nothing else I said this morning, that would be it. Our handling of money. God's word is clear. Our handling of money is a deeply spiritual activity, either deeply spiritual on the negative side or deeply spiritual on the heavenly side. Paul tells us more beginning in verse 6. So contrasting what we just read about these false teachers, their motivation, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. There's true riches. For we brought nothing into the world. I mean, you're born with nothing on. You're not born with a checkbook and a bank account. And we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, Paul says, we'll be content with these. Just food and clothing, Paul says, I'll be content. I love verse 6. He says, godliness merged with contentment is true riches. That's great gain. Heavenly wealth. And I love this word contentment. It's just one of the best words in the Bible. It means I'm at peace with what I have. I'm okay. I have enough. More would be great, but you know what? I'm okay. I'm okay where I am. How many of us would be able to say that we're content with what God has provided? Would we say we're at peace with our income and our possessions? Are we calm about our bank and investment accounts? Are we thankful for what we do have instead of longing and daydreaming for more and more? I know one way that God's had to help me to grow in contentment was he sent me on mission trips years ago. I went on probably 8 or 9 to poorer countries, and I would see people living in a 10 by 10 shack with a dirt floor, one room, and they seemed more content than I was. Even though my home was 30 times bigger. Then in verse 7, where he says, we brought nothing into the world, it reminds me of the story of Job, the shocking story of this man who lost everything. It was all ripped away from him. Even his 10 children died. And he said in Job chapter 1, he says, naked I came from the womb, and naked I will return. And then he worshiped. I mean, he was hurting. But still, after all that was taken away from him, he worshiped the Lord. It's a stunning moment of faith. Then in verse 8, the last section, the last sentence there, Paul speaks in words that might seem foreign to us. He said, if all I have is basic food and clothing, just barely enough, I'll be content with that. I mean, if Paul was an American citizen, we'd revoke his citizenship, wouldn't we? That's just so un-American. We strive for more, for financial prosperity, for newer or better, for bigger and larger bank accounts and retirement accounts, for security in how much we have. But one of the more godly Christians in 2,000 years says, you know what? I'm at peace. I'm content. I have enough if I just have food on the table and a shirt on my back. It's shocking. But this is the Lord calling us to that kind of a heart of contentment. It's really a call from heaven. This is a measure of godliness. Godliness with contentment is true riches. And once again, we see that our handling of money, our view of money, is a deeply spiritual activity. He goes on to verse 9. So he's talking about contentment, just having enough. I'm okay with that. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, by craving more money, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's hard to imagine more stark words here, isn't it? Paul doesn't condemn the rich. He's not saying anyone who has riches will fall into temptation. No, he says anyone who just wants to be rich. Young, old, poor, rich. If you just want more riches, if you just are longing for more, Paul said that is going to lead to your destruction. Going to lead to extraordinary difficulties in our soul. He says, in the first part of this, he says it's sort of like this violent chain reaction when we love money. He says, you'll be headed for temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires. The end result is ruin and destruction. We might think, man, Paul, you're being a little dramatic here. But these are heaven-sent words. And if we want an example from the scriptures, we just look to the Gospels, Luke 16. It says the Pharisees loved money. And we know generally how the Pharisees, how their lives turned out. Jesus rebuked them in Matthew chapter 15 for their lack of godliness by saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They had the right words, but their hearts were devoid of a godliness, of a true devotion to the living God. And I've also wondered if, for years, I've wondered this, if Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of our Lord Jesus, committing the greatest crime the world has ever known, I wonder if he loved money because he was a thief, stealing even from, you might say, Jesus' bank account, the money bag that they carried around. So in light of this serious warning against discontentment and against a yearning, a longing for more and more, Paul goes on to tell us this in verse 11. But you, he's speaking to Timothy, you, man of God, flee from these things. Run and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I love how he addresses Timothy. He says, you're a man of God. Think of yourself as a man of God or a woman of God. That's Paul's talking to you. Timothy isn't a false teacher. He's a devout man with a rich walk with Jesus. Timothy's teaching truth, not lies about Jesus and about godliness. And here, Paul reveals a common New Testament principle for overcoming sin and walking in righteousness and holiness. Some have called it the replacement principle. We have to replace the bad with the good. We flee from one and we run towards the other. What has Paul already addressed that he's telling Timothy to run away from, to flee? Ungodly words and deeds, discontentment, a desire to be rich, a love for money. And then he says, run towards these things. Pursue them. Go after them. Towards loving God and others. Towards contentment. When I think of this flee and pursue, I remember back years ago, I heard a sermon probably 40 plus years ago. I still remember it. What the story this pastor shared, he was sharing how when he was a young man, he was out hitchhiking one day, getting a ride somewhere, and a woman picked him up. And she started making advances toward him, urging him towards immoral behavior with herself. And he said, stop the car. She stopped. He opened the door, jumped out, and literally ran away. He knew that if he stayed, he would succumb. And I've never forgotten that image. And whenever I read 1 Timothy 6 here, flee, I think of that story. He literally ran away. And if you and I are thirsting for riches and walking in discontentment over what we want to have, what we don't have, we need to slam on the brakes, open the car, jump out, and run. And at the same time, we need to run towards something, run towards the Lord, run towards a deeper walk with God, run towards things like generosity and thanksgiving. Giving away things instead of hoarding them and longing for more. In the second half, verse 12 here, it's a beautiful summary of the Christian life. He just says, keep walking by faith. There's a war going on. There's a fight. There's a battle against your flesh in all these ways. The devil certainly doesn't want you to have God's way. For life on this earth following Jesus, there's a bit of a war going on in your soul. Keep fighting. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Don't quit. Don't give up on Jesus. Keep clinging to him. Keep running away from what's evil, running towards pursuing what is good and right and holy. The trials we encounter can be intense in this area, but he says, take hold of, don't let go, cling to what you believe. What you've confessed is true before God and witnesses. Maybe he's referring to Timothy's baptism here. And then he gets even grander words here in verse 13. He says, in the presence of God, before God himself, who gives life to all, and of Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you, Timothy, to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hard to imagine a more solemn declaration. He's saying, In the presence of God, if, like I'm standing before God and his son, Jesus Christ, I'm going to charge you. I'm going to urge you in this way. Hold on to Jesus until he returns. Don't yield to the lies of these false teachers, these promises that never deliver. Don't quit in the good fight of the faith. Don't succumb to ungodly beliefs and practices. Don't yield to a thirst for earthly riches that are like salt water. They lead to a temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, Paul says, that will ruin your life. Verse 15, he caps it off here. God will bring this about in his own time, meaning the appearing of his Son, the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is the blessed. I believe he's talking here about God the Father. He's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. He says, God's promised to send his Son. It's going to happen. Be assured of that. Don't doubt. Set your hope there. And then Paul worships. He worships the God who's the only sovereign, who's the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the President of all presidents. There's no one like him, immortal, dwelling in a blazing glory that's unapproachable, a glory that's so brilliant that if we stood before him in our sinfulness, we would fry like a piece of bacon in the frying pan. To this God, Paul says, how do we respond? We worship him to be worthy of all honor and everlasting power. And how else can we conclude except like what Paul did by saying, amen. And you wonder, okay, this is the pinnacle. Paul just let this big crescendo in the music. And what could he possibly say after this great summary of the Christian life? He talked about false teachers and all that ails them and what we should do and how we should walk and fight the good fight. Now he worships the Lord. What more could he possibly say? He goes back to the topic of money again. Verse 17. Now he focuses on those who do have lots of money in this world. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in the present age, in this world, not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God. Set your hope on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them, instruct the rich to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Again, we see that our handling of money is a deeply spiritual activity. So after speaking to everyone, all people, young, old, rich, poor, in verses 6 through 10 about contentment, about loving money, now he zooms in to those who are rich in this world, who do have a lot of cash and a lot of investments. Now, at this point, I'm guessing most of us would check out here because we would think, we're not rich. I don't feel like I'm rich, at least in the materialistic sense of the American culture. I'm middle class. Most of us would call ourselves middle class. But I wonder if we say that without considering where most of the world is financially. I bet if we could zoom all over the world, take a jet and zoom all over the world, look at different places, we would find like, you know what, I think I'm richer than I think, because there are so many people, billions of people who are living in pretty significant poverty. Perhaps Paul's words here relate more directly to many of us, maybe most of us, than we might think. So what does he say to the rich? Does he tell them their wealth is evil? No, he actually says, God gave you material things to enjoy. That might surprise us. Sometimes we think, well, just money is evil, inherently evil. Paul says, no, God's given you things. Enjoy what you have. But then he says, don't be arrogant. Don't think you're better than someone else, that you're smarter, wiser, more righteous. Don't go there. And don't, Paul says, put your hope in the piles of cash and investments and all of your properties and your possessions. Don't put your hope there. It's just so uncertain. It's so fleeting. It's just going to wither away. You won't take it with you in the end. Instead, do what? Do what's good. Be rich in good deeds. Be rich in generosity. Use all that God has given you for good. Don't cling to it. Don't hold on to it tightly. Don't concern yourself with being rich with cash and property investments. Be rich in good works. Give it away. Be generous. Share it with others with what you have. And as you do this, your treasure will be in heaven. And I'm guessing Paul had in mind Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, Verse 21, Jesus said, instead of storing up treasures on earth, store it up in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our treasure, our heart will follow whatever we treasure. If I treasure stuff here on this earth, that's where my heart is going to be drawn. If I treasure heavenly things, my heart's going to be drawn towards things of God. And it might be a check for all of us if we feel like our minds and hearts are caught up with all the concerns and the worries and the anxieties and the discontentment and the grumbling of things in this life. We should ask the Lord, am I too focused on earthly treasures? So what now? Paul has covered a lot. He's cautioned us about loving money, longing for riches. He said it will ruin our lives. He's promised that godliness is beautiful. When it's combined with contentment, that's true riches. He's reminded us how temporary our earthly treasures are. He's commanded us to flee what is evil and to run towards what is good and holy and right. He's worshiped the great sovereign God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then he speaks again about this topic of money, particularly pointing the rich to be generous, to be humble, to be rich in good works as we minister to others. So all of this is just such this glorious heavenly calling that Paul offers here. But now the challenge is, well, what do I do with this? How do I respond? Where can I go with this and put it into practice? Let me offer two things. One is grow in godliness. Now, admittedly, this is really the goal of the Christian life. To grow in this deep devotion in heart, mind, and deed. It's really the goal of the Christian life is to know Jesus better and to walk with him and to love him. But it's worth repeating here, considering how much emphasis Paul puts on it in our passage. And so one of our higher goals in life ought to be that inwardly and externally, our hearts would be drawn towards Jesus and all that he's called us to. In our thoughts, our deeds, our character. And one way, let me just offer one very practical way to begin, is to learn how to walk with God, learn how to pray to God, how to talk to God, how to pour out your heart to God by using the Psalms. There's many other ways to do this, but I just want to suggest this. This has been on my mind for a long time. The Psalms, God can use the Psalms to give us vocabulary as we pray, as we worship, as we ask, as we lament and grieve losses in our lives. Psalms give us words. Sometimes we don't know what to say. We don't know how to pray. Let the Psalms help you. You know, we use scripture journals. Next week, when we start our new series on 1 Corinthians, we're going to get a journal on 1 Corinthians. But I bought this. It's the scripture journal for Psalms. This is like my prized possession right now. If I'm going to covet anything, it's going to be this, my favorite new possession. I've been using it for the last 10 days. I use it a couple days a week. And I've just been opening up here, and I just journal my thoughts. I underline things about God. I write down a prayer. Find tools like this that can help you. If you want one of these and you don't have $10, literally, I mean this, ask me afterwards and my wife and I will buy one. I'll order it on Amazon Prime before you leave here today. I want you to have one if you will use it. And by the way, also, my other favorite, my Christmas gift was I asked my kids, I want the New Testament scripture journals, the entire new set. I got that, and that's my reading plan for 2026. So if I'm going to covet anything, it's going to be my Bible. So, but consider using the Psalms to grow in your walk with God. You're learning from godly men like David. You think, wow, they wrestled with real trials and spiritual war, physical war. They wrestled with guilt and shame and sorrows and pain, just like I do. And they can take us to a deeper place with the Lord. So grow in godliness. Let's pursue that. Second, learn what this means to flee sin and pursue what's right. I believe this is a lifelong pursuit. You'll see this in different words. You'll see it in Romans 6, in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, 2 Timothy 2. You're going to see this all over the New Testament, this principle. So in this area of money, flee what is evil and harmful. Flee discontentment. Run, jump out of the car and run away. Run after what is good and holy. Flee discontentment and pursue thankfulness. Boy, thankfulness can help kill discontentment. Flee the love of money and pursue generosity. If you want your love of money, this thirst for more, to die, just go after, just be generous. Flee selfishness, pursue serving others, actively doing something. Flee, we haven't even talked about the topic of anxiety, but Matthew 6 does. Jesus spends about 14, 15 verses talking about anxiety. And pursue remembering your Father's love and provision. One place to start with all this and fleeing and pursuing is in this area of generosity. Just learn to be a giver. Some of you are tremendous examples in this, so well done. You're modeling that for the rest of us. But let's grow in having hearts of generosity, not only with our time. Ben talked about that, but he also talked about being generous with our cash. There's something about our money that is tied to our hearts. And if you aren't giving anything now, just start. Do something. Start with something small, but do something in this area. And if you're doing something, but you're just sporadic, you're inconsistent, try to be more consistent. Be monthly. Give to the church. Give to ministries. Give to people. Just become a generous person. And if you're consistent, but it's just small, considering giving more, just see what God will do. He will provide for you. He will bless you. Consider tithing. Almost exactly a year ago today, January 11th of 2025, we had a sermon about tithing. You can go look it up on our website. Listen to that. Let the scriptures inform your thinking in this area. Being generous with money will help release us, our tight hold on wealth, which Paul says, it's so uncertain. It's so fleeting. And it opens our hand to the joy of our God, who himself is the greatest giver. John 3:16, out of love, God gave his only son, Ben shared this, that whoever would believe would have everlasting life. God is a giver, a generous, humble giver who cares about our souls. To conclude, Paul says here, let us fight the good fight of faith. As we pursue godliness, there's a battle going on. Some days are easier than others. Some days are just difficult. Our pursuit, he says, go after, fight the fight of faith in your pursuit of even this area of seeing that money is a deeply spiritual topic for our hearts. We're in a spiritual war. There's demonic forces. There's allures of our own flesh. But Paul's really telling us you can win. We can win the battle here. We're on the side of the great sovereign, the King of Kings, who alone is immortal, who dwells in unapproachable, blazing, brilliant glory. And may we look to him. May we live for his honor. And may we walk in his power. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to worship you that you are the immortal God. Always, you've always lived. You were, you are, and you are to come. Holy, powerful, glorious. And thank you, you're also our Father. Caring, providing, tender, protecting. And we yearn for a deeper godliness in 2026. A growing devotion to you, a reality in our souls, in our thoughts, in our words, our actions. Would you help unite us together here as this little band of believers called Stonebrook? Would you help us just even this week to walk in a richer, deeper godliness? May our trust in you grow this year. May we find daily rest in you when we are restless. May we walk in your power when we feel weak. May we pursue holiness when we're being lured by darkness. Thank you for your extraordinary kindness to us, your patience, your love. And it's all because of the work your Son has done when you send him into this world to rescue us. We pray in his name. Amen.